Well, beloved, take your Bibles and turn them open to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and before I read from the parable of the sower and Jesus' explanation of that parable, let's ask for His blessing upon the preaching of His Word. Now, gracious Father, we come this morning and we have the privilege of looking into Your Word at the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, about what true faith actually is and what is not actually true faith. Father, as we look at the parable of the sower, we would examine ourselves this morning against that seed that fell upon rocky soil, that did spring up for a time but did not last long. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would come and search our hearts and that we would be just wide open before You and that You would, Lord, lead us to the truth of ourselves. Lead us, O Lord, to understand the truth of Your Word. Let us not be in any way confused about what is faith and what is required. But Lord, that there would not be any here this morning that under the preaching of this Word would be confused or mixed up, or Lord, walk away from here not knowing what is needed and necessary to have everlasting life. So Lord, bless now the reading and the preaching of Your Word. Lord, You come, make Your Word effectual. Lord, build up Your elect. Lord, grow the church that You have, Lord, in Your Son who has shed His blood for the body of Christ. Lord, come and, Lord, do a saving work. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin reading at verse 3. And He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100 and some 60 and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And this is the one on whom the seed was sown by the road. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. May the Lord add His blessing to His word. You may be seated. Well, beloved, our focus this morning is going to be that portion of the parable where Jesus explains what happens when the sower sowing the seed and that seed fell on the rocky places. I have titled this particular hearer the spurious faith, one who has spurious faith. A spurious faith is an illegitimate faith. It's counterfeit. It's not genuine. It's not legitimate. Unlike the hard soil, this person hears the word of God, and as Jesus said, receives it, actually contemplates it, however shallow that contemplation may be, but receives the word. But as Jesus goes on to tell us, it's only for a short period of time. Our Lord Jesus is leading us by degree to what we will come to understand is what is that genuine saving faith, that faith that bears fruit and much fruit. Here we have the one that is not so hard of heart that they are unwilling to listen to the word of God. No, they hear it and actually want to have some interaction with it. They want to have something to do with it. It's important for us to recognize this morning as we look at the text that the seed is that which is common throughout each hearer. The seed is the word of God. The seed doesn't change. It's the same seed that fell on the rocky places. The same seed that fell on the rocky places is the same seed that fell upon the shallow soil. Same seed that fell upon that area that the sower thought was all the thorns and the thistles were tilled under and dealt with, but yet that's the same seed. It's the same seed that bears fruit and more fruit. The preaching of the gospel, beloved, goes out into the earth, and it has varied results. It doesn't produce the same thing in each person or the same thing in one church that it does in another church, as it does in another place, or that it does in another area or region. It's important to note, and it's part of our responsibility to see that it's the condition of the soil that Jesus is emphasizing here. There's that compacted hard soil, the hard heart. The person that may have no problem acknowledging that there is a God. However, that God has given them a bad hand of life. That God has dealt them nothing but tribulation and hardship, and their lives are miserable, and they blame God for it. And so how dare God demand anything of them? Their heart is hard to anything that would certainly teach of God's graciousness and God's goodness, because they don't believe God is good. And those people exist. And those people live right around here. They often are not found in biblical preaching churches because they just don't want to hear that kind of preaching. But they will find their way in other types of churches. Churches that are very entertainment driven. Churches that have no doctrinal demands. Churches that have no demand for righteous living, that is, faith and practice. And those places make it easier for the hard-hearted person to mingle and associate. The other soil has some softness to it. The heart, it's not as hard as the one who believes that, well, they're just embittered by life. There is some softness there. But yet, it's like the text says, it's the seed that fell into those rocky places. It's a heart that still has so many issues. There is still a degree and level of hardness and contempt and desires and for pleasure that they may for a small period of time wish and think they might give up for the sake of the gospel. But they don't in the end. They do not do that. As Jesus tells us, when the time gets hard, when there's affliction, when there's persecution, they immediately fall away. The soil that is more than likely being spoken of here is that ground that's been tilled, and like every good farmer, you want to root out those bad weeds, thistles, those thorns. You want to break up that ground where it is hard and rocky. You want to try to eliminate those rocks as you go along. And the more you till that ground, the more you walk that piece of property, the more you cast out that stone, the softer that ground becomes, the more usable that ground becomes. But this ground still retains some rocks, and underneath that level of ground, there is this shelf rock that exists in this area of the world. And it's, you don't see it with the eye, but you see it after you sow the seed, and that crop springs up immediately, bursting forth from the seed itself. But there's no way the roots can actually get down past the shelf rock. And that's why it perishes just as soon as the heat from the sun hits it. It has no way of tapping into and grasping and benefiting from the moisture that's in the deeper part of the ground. And it withers, and it soon dies. And Jesus is describing the ones that listen to the gospel, that come, hear the same gospel, they hear the same word, they hear the same demands given to all people, which is to believe and to repent of your sins, to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and begin to walk in His ways, walk as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be baptized, join the church. Become a profitable member of the church, not just someone who comes to give lip service, but someone who comes to actually perform the one anothering of the body, someone who sees themselves as part of the body. This is the message. And this message goes out to everyone, everywhere. Yet it is received differently among all men. And there's only one saving faith, beloved, there's only one saving faith. And that saving faith is the faith that bears those fruit of grace. And we'll get there. But what we want to glean from this hearer this morning is just how legitimate at first they seem. How real. You know, in American evangelicalism, we place a lot of emphasis upon the decision. We do. And, is there anything inherently wrong with being happy for someone that makes a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ? No, I think not. I mean, why would we not be happy for someone who makes a decision for Christ, who openly repents of their sin and professes to put their faith and trust in Him? I think we should all celebrate that. That would say good thing. But that's not the only thing. That's not the whole story. That's not all of the picture. And yet where American evangelicalism fails, they make that the whole picture. That's the emphasis. We are looking for the decision, but not so much the practice. And see, that's what this hearer lacks. They have the initial profession of faith. I mean, even our Lord Jesus tells us that they received the gospel with joy. They were glad to receive it. It made them glad that they could repent of their sins and not bear the brunt of their sins on judgment day. That they would be able to rest in a mediator who has taken their sins from them, and he's the one that has borne the brunt of that judgment. You know, the story, even the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that even the angels in heaven rejoice over the salvation of a sinner. When a decision is made for Christ, when there is a legitimate faith, that the heavens sort of erupt with the joy of the angels. Now, maybe they are able to see what's genuine and what's not, but we don't. We can only see what is outward. We can't judge the heart because we can't see the heart. We can only judge the fruit of the heart. We can only judge what flows from the heart and out of the heart. The words we say, the things we do, that type of thing. But as far as being able to determine whether one is making a legitimate profession of faith or not, we cannot judge that heart. You know, and we have in Presbyterian circles or Reformed circles, we have something we call a credible profession of faith. And one comes to join the church, the elders will ask, right, for the testimony of the one applying for membership. Tell us your testimony. Tell us how you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell us, you know, about when the time in your life when you came to a need, when you came to that place in your life where you understood there was a legitimate need you had in your life of being forgiven of your sins. All of these things that the session, the elders want to hear. And when we listen to these things, of course, it's not just, okay, I believe in the Lord Jesus, and that's it. Now, church membership is one of those good works. It's certainly commanded in Scripture that we would be joined to the church, that we would have a church home, that we would have a place where we could serve, where we would have a place where we would be built up along with other believers, along with ourselves. But that's, for so many, beloved, that's as far as it goes. And this parable is absolutely contrary to that mindset. The rocky soil hearer has all the right emotion. The revivalism, the revival mentality of American churches, again, has undermined the biblical gospel. I've heard the preaching. I've talked to the people. The revivalism that came out of the 1800s, we still live with much of the error today. The Finneyanism, the emotionalism, the idea, and it really attacked Reformed churches. It caught Reformed churches off guard because they were considered the frozen chosen. You know, they were considered the lifeless churches that, you know, all you do when you go to the Reformed churches is you learn doctrine and you just, it's more like a school. And in fact, I had one guy tell me one time, he said, I love the church and I love the people here, but wow, I mean, it's kind of like a small seminary. I said, well, praise God. You know, well, we can come and learn the things of the Lord and how to walk with Him and learn about ourselves. But he didn't take that as a compliment. He didn't mean it as a compliment. And they didn't stay. But it was the idea that caught these churches off guard, because they said, well, listen, how do you know you're converted? And so many, the history of the Reformed faith is, well, it's like John Calvin said, I've become teachable. There was a time when my heart was subdued to the things of God. You know, I've been reading the Bible for a long time, but all of a sudden, now when I read the Bible, my heart melts under the reading of the Bible. My heart longs to know the God of Scripture. My heart is longing to repent of those things that the Scriptures tells me that I'm doing is wrong. There's a teachableness, there's a humility that the Spirit brings into our lives, that when we begin to read the Scriptures, it's different than it was before. It's not just an academic exercise. It's really that we are, with the eyes of faith, we are becoming more familiar with our great God and more familiar with ourselves. And each time we learn more about ourselves, we all must say, our God is full of love and mercy, because why would He love me? Saving faith is not taking anybody to the Word of God and we leave boasting about what we are. It boasts in God, in His mercy, His covenant of grace, the salvation that He has given to us in Christ. Saving faith wants to boast in the things of God. And that's why when we read the call to worship and we read these things, we talk about what? Praising God, giving thanks to God, exalting His name, celebrating Him, telling the world about Him. We have no problem with that. But this revivalism overtook the Reformed Church in the late 1800s. And people began to really agonize. Well, maybe I'm not saved. I don't remember weeping when I came to Christ. I don't remember that day of decision. You know, we've heard that. Maybe we've heard that kind of preaching. I know I have. If you can't think of a day in which you believed in Jesus Christ, you don't believe in Jesus Christ. And it took good people by surprise. Instead of looking at these things biblically, they begin to examine them emotionally and say, well, I love the Lord. I believe in the Lord. Well, maybe I need to make a profession of faith. Maybe I need a day, a moment of time. Maybe I need to write the date down in my Bible. Have you ever done that? I know some of you probably have. You write the date down in your Bible so you don't forget it. Sign the card. Carry the card with you, so that when you ever have a lack of assurance, pull the card out and look at it, and you'll see the date and the pastor's signature on the card. That's not what Jesus is teaching us for assurance. Now, am I saying that anybody that's ever walked the aisle, and I've walked the aisle several times, I have prayed the prayer of salvation. I don't think this is an exaggeration. Dozens, if not over 100 times. Because I never had that assurance. I always wanted that assurance. And I thought, well, what if I didn't know enough? What if I didn't believe enough? What if I didn't want it enough? What if something with me? What do I need to do? I want to make sure. I never knew what it was to rest in Christ. To trust Him. To actually receive Him and rest in that alone. And yet this is what Jesus, these are the theories, these are the ideas, these are the practices that Jesus is destroying with this parable. This person has all the right emotion. He receives the word with joy. When you look at it from the outside, yes, it looks genuine. But as Jesus goes on to teach us, it's not. I remember being at a Billy Graham crusade. and the altar call given. And what was so my family had waited for this crusade to come to town to make any type of profession of faith. They were all about Billy Graham coming to town, as if that was going to make sure that we really get it, that it really was going to happen. And my whole family got up and wanted to go down, and I couldn't do it. And I remember my mama looking back going, aren't you going to come down as Billy Graham? This is the invitation to heaven kind of thing. I said, I can't do this. I feel manipulated. I felt manipulated. I felt disingenuous. And I watched them all go down. And I watched them all make that profession of faith. And I hope some of that was real. I have been out of touch with many of my family members, and I hope that was real, but I know some were not. Because like this, there was a lot of joy that night. There was a lot of celebration. We going to heaven. But there was very, very little short-lived practice of what it truly meant to live that life after making a profession of faith, to living that Christian life after making that profession of faith. And that's dangerous, isn't it? See, that's the crowd that Jesus is speaking of in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, there are going to be many on that day say to me, Lord, Lord, can we not know you? Can we not get into heaven? And they are going to hear those horrifying words from him telling them, I don't know you. In Matthew 7, Jesus goes on to tell them why he doesn't know them. Because they did not do the will of his Father. They didn't carry out their profession of faith with good works, with evangelical obedience, with those things that the Spirit of God, along coupled with the Word of God, bursts in our hearts this desire and yearning and burning for the glory of the Lord in our lives. And yes, we stumble, we fall, we get filthy and dirty, and we repent, and we keep going to Zion. That's what Proverbs says. A righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets up and he continues on to Zion. What is it, though, about this hearer that we can walk away with this morning, that we can examine ourselves with, and I mean, that we see that we are not shallow like this person is. Remember right there on verse 5, he says, other seeds fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, and because they had no depth of soil. Notice what Jesus says in verse 21. He says he doesn't have any firm root. There's no firm root in himself. He is not a person that's stable. It's someone that we might call flighty. It's someone that is easily makes a decision but never commits to the decision made. Jesus is addressing this in other places when he says, does a king go to war without counting the cost? Does a man build a tower without going to his bank account and making sure he has enough money to pay for the material, pay for all the labor, and still continuing to take care of his daily... Does he... Does he plan to build a tower without making sure he can pay for the tower? Well, if he does, he's foolish. If a king goes to war without counting the cost, making sure he has all the resources to win the war, he's a foolish king. And so is the believer, that temporal believer that comes and makes a decision without counting the cost of what it means to follow Christ. Because it does mean something. It does mean something. There's no root in himself. It's temporary. There's great joy for the moment, but it's not lasting. Do you know anyone like that? Do you know anyone like that? You know, there's a lot of paper tiger theologians, people that make professions of faith, but they have really nothing to do with the church. In fact, they spend a good amount of their time online and in other places just tearing the church apart, attacking doctrine, the use of doctrine. Claiming that, you know, doctrine is what's destroyed the church. It's substance over matter sort of debate. And yet, all the while, what Jesus is showing us is that we must have a profession of faith that leads to the practice of that faith. It's the practice of the faith that's the fruit of that true and lively faith. Turn in your Bibles. Let's look at James chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole portion there beginning at verse 14. Just look at verse 18 of James 2. Notice what James writes. He says, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works.'" The point that James is making in this whole context is a true, lively faith exhibits itself in works of grace. Fruit, what Jesus calls fruit. This person seems to be genuine because they joyfully receive the word. They sort of, there's a implied here that there is praise involved. You know, I used to be on the church committee that met with the people that came down to the altar. And anyone that would come down to the altar and they would want to pray, or they would want to make a decision for Christ. It was a group of us that had been set apart to sort of be the counselors, and we would come and we would explain these things. And brothers and sisters, I can tell you, we've seen hundreds of them. But they would, it was as if the church was a revolving door. They were coming and leaving as fast as they were coming. There was no desire for discipleship. Or when discipleship was impressed upon them, they no longer believed that that's the church they want to be in. And therefore, they would leave. They would leave. They didn't want the responsibility. They wanted to be able to profess Christianity, but they loved the idea of it. And maybe that's the description that helps here. They loved the idea of it. I'm sure that these people following Jesus Christ, Him performing the miracles, Him feeding the 5,000, Him feeding the 3,000, walking on water, they all heard the stories. They heard about Jesus encountering the leper and the leper saying, "Jesus, you can heal me if you're willing." And Jesus graciously said, "And I am willing." And He healed him. They heard all of this. And they thought that this was great. This was new. This is something we can get behind. There's a lot of benefit to this. But notice the benefit that they thought they would receive did not outweigh the reality of life. What happened when affliction came? Hardship. That is the idea in the language here is what happened when those things happened in their life that caused them to stumble, to reevaluate themselves, to reevaluate their life, to reevaluate their family, to reevaluate their associations. That is, count the cost. When they had to the reality check of these afflictions and persecutions, what did they choose to do? They didn't choose to continue on in faith. Thus, a spurious faith. Because a true faith desires the things of God. A true faith, beloved. There are several things that I want to impress upon you about a true faith. Number one, true faith is a saving grace. It's a grace that saves. It's a grace, which means it's freely offered and given. And that gift, when received, produces salvation. There are several. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 36 and following. It says, "For you have need of endurance." Of course, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging these Christians, these professing believers, to stay the course under this persecution, not to give up. Don't cast off their salvation. And so he writes here, he says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." That's what saving faith does. Saving faith produces salvation. It brings into the reality, to the forefront, that one is now in a new condition between he and his God, and that faith will bring them in, will bring them to the conclusion of that salvation, eternal life. Look at Psalm 116. Look at verse 12. Notice, this again is what faith, true faith, exhibits in embracing salvation. look at the psalmist. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Again, what do we see going on here? That saving faith producing all that it is promised to produce, eternal life. And there, with the believer, there is the celebration. There is the desire of thanksgiving. There is the desire of praise. Now, it doesn't always mean it's going to be easy. But that's what the grace of faith produces. Beloved, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18 tells us that true faith is a work of the Spirit of God. It's a work of the Spirit. That is, it's the Spirit coupled with the preaching of the Word of God produces in the hearer faith. And it's called a gift for that reason. You can't earn it. You can't conjure it up. You can't buy it. You can't win it. It's not a lottery. It's a gift of grace. It's a gift of God. It's a grace of God. And it's a saving grace of God. It produces what it promises, everlasting life. That's the end. And that's why we should be able, that's why we should be willing this morning to come to this text of Scripture and examine. Do I have saving faith or is my faith spurious? Is it illegitimate? Is it a counterfeit? I have all the religious emotion, but do I have the practice? Do I possess a desire to actually work out my salvation with fear and trembling? Do I actually have the desire to one another, my brothers and sisters? Do I have the desire to walk in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ when times become serious and hard? Or am I embarrassed by it? It's okay when things are nice and safe, but when things become dangerous and costly, I have to rethink my salvation. I have to rethink my allegiance. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. That's not saving faith. That's more the spurious faith. Or even the next hearer over, which is that temporal faith. True faith is a work of the Spirit coupled with the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and 17. Hearing comes, or faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that Word goes forth by preachers preaching it. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. I've always just, this is just a passage right there in chapter 1. It's just so clear about how the Lord works in His church. I'm going to begin reading right there at verse 2. Paul writes, he says, "And we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." The shallow hearer does not have that conviction. It's the conviction. That's the root. The conviction holds the hearer down, holds the believer down so that they can press on through the affliction and persecution. These brothers and sisters had this full conviction of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word in their lives. And look at verse 6. And you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Amen. That's the biblical description of someone embracing the gospel in the power of the word and spirit. Having that rooted conviction that all of the gospel is worthy of what? Well, what our confession calls the three principles of faith: accepting it as the power of God unto salvation in Christ Jesus. That this message that's being heralded, this message that is being sown, this message of the kingdom of God is the message of the power of God in salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. That if you repent of your sins and you believe and put your faith and trust in Him and accept Him for as He is presented in the Scriptures, guess what? You will inherit everlasting life. It's the power of God. It's not the power of men or association of churches, sessions, presbyteries. It's the power of God. The church doesn't save. Christ saves. God saves. His word and spirit save when He sends it out to do His will. To accept Christ as the power of God. To receive Christ, the second principle. To receive Christ as what? As your sanctifier. That you would receive Christ as the one who would come into your life, wielding His sword and putting to death those sins in your life that you struggled with for years. And you may still struggle with, but not in the power of that sin. Those sins do rise up, don't they? I mean, they rise up. Sometimes you're just sitting there and you're like, where did that thought come from? And you can exercise faith and prayer and call upon Christ any time of the day. Any time of the day to come as your King and put to death those enemies. Power of Jesus Christ to save and the power of Jesus Christ to sanctify. And you accept that. I come, you know what we all bring into this relationship with Jesus? Sin. Sin. That's what we bring to the table. Sin. And we put our hope that Christ is coming and is coming and will continue to come and slay these lusts. Because we don't want these lusts to overtake us, do we? We don't want these lusts to overtake us. We don't want these lusts to rise up so that when affliction, persecution, when hardships come, or like Luke says about the text, temptation, the sin's just too desirable. We fall away. And then the last one, resting in Christ. How do we rest in Christ? We rest in Christ as Savior. He's my Savior. You contemplate what it means to have a Savior. It means you've been saved from something. It's not neutral. It's not a neutral idea. It's not a neutral term. It's not a neutral label. Christ is my Savior. Thus, He has saved me from something. He has saved me from hell. He has saved me from myself. He has saved me from the power of sin. He has saved me from the kingdom of darkness. He has saved me from the domain of Satan. He's my Savior. He comes to save. He comes to bring us out of that bondage and all that it entails, and to set us at liberty at His table. And I'll rest in that and have nothing to offer to it and have nothing to add to it. But I'll rest, beloved, knowing that Christ is a mighty Savior. I love the scene in the movie of William Wilberforce when he is going to speak to his old mentor who wrote Amazing Grace, and that by this time in the movie he's blind and, you know, he can't see. And he's asking for advice, and he gives Wilberforce this advice. He says, "This is what I know about my God, that I am a great sinner, and He is a great Savior." Beloved, that's not the shallow hearer. It's not him. That's not spurious faith. Spurious faith is seasonal. It's convenient. It's very temporary, and it's only if things are going well. Yeah. But spurious faith will not take on any responsibilities for discipleship. My prayer this morning is that, beloved, if we see any hints of that kind of faith in us, we'll examine it. You'll examine it. You'll repent of it. And today embrace what is true and living. What faith is real. What faith is the reality. What faith actually rests, trusts, and accepts Christ. Would you do that this morning for your own sake? By God's mercy, for your own sake. If this morning you would count the cost of what it means to be a Christian in a land that it will become more costly to be a Christian. Will you do that? And will you trust God for the outcome and the results? If you do, the happiness that waits for you is joy unspeakable. Jesus clearly said, you come and you follow me. You may suffer in this life, but you will reap the reward of everlasting life. Let's pray. And gracious Father, though we have taken the opportunity to see what a spurious faith is, that we might examine ourselves, Lord, that we might not be like the Pharisees who had that outward religion, but Lord, denied that inward power. Lord, that we wouldn't be seasonal Christians. We wouldn't be momentary Christians out of convenience, but that we desire, Lord, in Christ to be genuine, to have a true faith, to have a faith that will press on in times of affliction, in times of persecution. Lord, when we're tested the most, be with us the most. Lord, as we prayed this morning, to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, if it is your desire that we be tried, that we, Lord, be afflicted, that we be tested, let our faith in Christ stand strong and real and true, and Lord, be refined by the fire of trial. Let us be made stronger, not weaker. Let us be made more hopeful and not bitter. Let us be made, O Lord, more fruitful and not worthy of being plucked up and pruned out and thrown into the fire. O Lord, I would pray that we would examine ourselves and that we would see that faith and practice is the rule of the day. Faith and practice is what your word teaches us. Faith and practice is what our Lord expects from us. And that obedience, Lord, that obedience that flows from saving grace would make us a happy and a very happy people in Christ. Lord, we pray all of this in Christ's name and for His glory and for our good and edification. Amen.